Our second class for this morning is going to be given to us by Brother Mark Vinson from the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia. His theme this week has been suffering, man's problem, God's problem. And this morning's class is going to be on the topic of comforts of Corinthians.
Good morning, everyone. So today we're going to look at what suffering can produce. Now, we saw a specific example of that, or some specific examples of that yesterday when we looked at Job, and we saw the principle that consequences count, and we saw all those good consequences that came from the suffering of Job. But we saw also that there was the possibility of a bad consequence coming, the one suggested to him by his wife, that he should curse God and die. And we talked about the way that all suffering has this potential to have a good effect upon us or a bad effect, and I mean good and bad there, in terms of our spiritual health and development that follows from it. We can regress spiritually or we can grow in Christ. Suffering raises the stakes in that sense. So this talk is about considering those issues more broadly. What are some of the good and bad things that come from suffering, and how can that help us understand why suffering is in the world and what it can do for us as disciples of Christ? So let's start by thinking of some of the bad things about suffering. You know, why don't we like suffering? And I know it's a very obvious question, what's bad about suffering? But before we get to the good, I thought it was worth just briefly reminding ourselves of what the unpleasant things about suffering are. And here are some of them. And if you can think of others that I've missed that are important, you can perhaps tell me afterwards. I would appreciate it. Suffering hurts. We don't like to be hurt. Not only does it hurt us, but it hurts those that we come into contact with who are probably hurt and impacted by our suffering. The things that they were going to do are impacted and hindered by our suffering. It hurts us not only physically, but it can hurt us emotionally and mentally as well, and its effects there can be long-lasting and deep-seated. It consumes resources. It consumes physical resources, money to pay for medications and so forth. It consumes time, resources of time. It consumes resources of our intellectual energies, doesn't it? Our psychological powers and capacities are consumed. The uncertainties of suffering, that it's often incomprehensible, its purpose unknown, that is a worry to us, that's a negative to us. It prevents us from doing more productive or fun things. It may seem to be a waste of time. Think of all the time that Paul had to spend in prison. How many more people he could have preached to if he'd not been in prison so much. And when we suffer, we might similarly think of things. We might have had projects that we were engaged in for the truth that seemed to be so worthwhile and so good, and now they're on the back burner and nobody else is taking them up, and we perhaps can't do them anymore because of some suffering that has come. And it seems so pointless, doesn't it? That God should act in that way to prevent us from doing something which is good. And yet, as we saw yesterday in Job, he does not explain to us his grand design. He reveals to us himself. And the challenge for us, the challenge of faith for us, is to believe and to trust that he is God, and that he knows what he's doing in the world. And the biggest risk of all, the risk that we should, as Job was challenged by his wife, that we should curse God and die. Suffering can make us lose our faith. And although we have that assurance that God will not tempt us above what we are able to bear, sometimes we choose not to bear it, don't we? And I'm sure we know people who have lost faith in the face of suffering. Suffering really does raise the stakes in that way. And of course, we like to be comfortable. And that's why we don't like any of this stuff. It's nice when everything is going well in life, but what that does, of course, the danger of that is that lulls us into a false sense of security and relaxation about what really matters in life. I love this quote. This is one of my favorite quotes on all these suffering quotes that I've been showing you. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. Isn't that's a great characterization, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if it were like that? A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. But that's not the purpose of God, is it? The purpose of God is that he should manifest himself upon the earth and that he should gather for himself a people who want to serve him and who want to be with him and have a relationship with him. And that involves all that collateral damage that we've talked about. That involves all the risk, the inherent evils of suffering, so that we can have that free will to choose. And to prepare ourselves for that time in the future, God brings things into our life to shape us and to prepare us for that time. Let's then set against that imaginary world in which there was no suffering, which we know actually would not be good for us, and let's think, instead of about the bad things about suffering, let's think of some of the good things that can come from suffering. And it's interesting here that the list is actually longer, isn't it? Suffering can make us stop and take stock. Even if we've no personal involvement in it, when we read about the atrocities and the evils that are in this world, when we think about the bondage of corruption, some of the statistics about suffering with which we began the week, when we read about towers of Siloam falling and think to ourselves that that might have been us, and except we repent, we will all likewise perish. Suffering may wake us up. It may jolt us out of a bad pattern of behavior, something which is wrong in our lives. It may wake us up to that and make us resolve, if I can just get over this suffering, then I will change that thing that needs to be changed. It can be a cure for pride and selfishness. And one of the books that I read had this nice description of how when you go to a meeting of people who are terminally ill, there's no talk there of job titles, of possessions, of anything to do with human status, of apartment furnishings and remodelings. There's no talk of any of those things which are the basis of us differentiating ourselves from other people, any basis for us to be proud and to rejoice in our own achievements. Look at the works that my hands have made and how great I am. All of that is just irrelevant, isn't it, for a group of people meeting together who know that they're going to die. Now, we all know that we're going to die, of course, but because it's not imminent for many of us, for most of us, we tend not to think about it perhaps as much as we should, and suffering reminds us of these things. It reminds us of what is truly important. It reconfigures our priorities. It will incline us to pray and to pray more fervently because we appreciate now our great need in the sight of our God. It makes us conscious of our mortality. We've talked about that. It can bring us nearer to God. It makes us less self-reliant and more God-reliant. It can make us more aware of others and their sufferings and their concerns, and it can help us to reach out to them and offer solace to them as fellow sufferers. And we can summarize all those points, by saying it can produce the fruit of the Spirit. And if it can do that, then there is a purpose, isn't there? And there is a power in what can be achieved through it if we respond to it in the right way. And all these benefits can come to us as individuals in the difficulties that we face. And they can come to us as ecclesias also when we face difficulties. If as ecclesias we decide to go out onto the front line and to preach the word, there will be adversity, there will be opposition, there will be frustration. But through those things we can grow, and Paul exhorted Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier. That's what soldiers do. They face hardship. They get out there and face the world. So let's then have a look at what the New Testament says. We've made up our own list of benefits, just kind of brainstorming what are some of the benefits of suffering. Well, the New Testament supports those conclusions that we've drawn ourselves. We won't look at the first few references, but you remember when the apostles faced and the disciples faced persecution in the first century? What did they do? They prayed to God, and they prayed fervently. And can you imagine how much more fervent our prayers would be if we were facing real persecution? The suffering, the persecution brought forth in them good fruits and a prayerful spirit. And Paul's suffering with his eyes that he speaks of in Galatians, and he speaks how that brought out of the Galatian brothers and sisters who had compassion upon him selfless thoughts that they would, if it had been possible, have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. So much did they love him. And again, his need brought out of them something that was always there, but it was latent, it was dormant, and it brought out to the surface this feeling of how much they cared, and how much, therefore, they would value their own resources, and that they would use their own eyes, as it were. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of how the suffering and persecutions that the Thessalonian brothers were enduring was giving strength to the other ecclesias in the area, as they considered what their brothers were going through, and as they prepared themselves for what might happen. Let's look at the last two passages here. Let's start in James 5. These two are important passages. James 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Affliction can bring prayer. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So here then, this one who is sick, his sickness will encourage the prayer of the ecclesia. And that's a good thing, isn't it, that the ecclesia unites together in prayer? The sickness of this one initiates him calling together the elders of the church. And whether the elders of the church go to his house or not, or in what forum this calling together happens, we don't know. But, you know, suppose that it is in his house. Would the elders of the church have gone to his house to meet with him if he'd not been sick? Perhaps not, unless he'd been guilty of a disorderly walk or something. Perhaps then they would have gone to visit him. But here's a great reason for them to go and visit him, isn't it? The suffering has again produced something which has been positive and for those who are involved. And verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And so, even the possibility of forgiveness is brought up here as a possible benefit of the suffering that has taken place. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So there's this progression, isn't there, here then, about glorying in tribulations, and we'll see that when we get to Corinthians, depending on how much time we've got. We glory in tribulations, which is paradoxical and is the very opposite of human nature, but God is a God who does things which are upside down and contrary to normal human ways of thinking and doing things. Knowing that, tribulation worketh patience or perseverance, the kind of grit, the endurance that Job had. You've heard of the patience of Job. James has got that passage, hasn't he? I think it's the similar kind of patience in the sense of endurance and perseverance here. And this patience works experience or character. And that experience or that character, and character is developed through experience, isn't it? That works hope. And hope is critical, isn't it? We're saved by hope, as it says elsewhere. So this is some simple New Testament passages then that support the notion that we've thought about, that there is the potential in suffering for all kinds of good things for the ecclesia and spiritual qualities to develop and grow in us, for prayer to ascend to the heaven, to our Heavenly Father, and for the fruits of the Spirit to be developed. That's the good potential. There's also the dangerous potential. And here then, we have to cry out to God, as Job cried, as the psalmist cried, as the Lord Jesus cried, as we considered this morning with Brother Dev. We must cry out to God that He'll help us to choose the good response. And ultimately, when we've been through the trauma and the travail of that suffering, that we'll develop those good and spiritual qualities. So you can think of it in a way as a kind of recipe that God is working in the world, and there is good that comes from God, and mercy and truth and righteousness, and all these things come from Him. They derive from Him and what He is as God. That's the sort of God that He is. Good flows from Him, and evil comes from us because of human sinfulness. But as God mixes that mixture, if you like, in the world in which we live, God is able to produce a complex good that involves both Him and us. And He's able to work with us insofar as we can reflect His goodness, but even in our evil and in the troubles that we face, He's able to bring out of those things this complex good, which is driven from and is created by accepted suffering and by repented sin. That's what God is doing in the world. So let's get on to our principle for today then, which is the chastening principle. Chastening proves how much God loves us. And this is the whole argument of Hebrews 12, isn't it? How a father chastens his sons. And we've all been chastened by our fathers, most likely. And that's a demonstration of how much they love us. They do it because they love us. And C.S. Lewis calls this the intolerable compliment, that we are a divine work of art. And sometimes we wish we weren't. Sometimes we wish we were a sketch of a small child that could just be thrown up and thrown into a ball and thrown away, because it's hard to face the artistry and the effort and the labor that God is expending on us to develop us into that divine work of art. It's a compliment that He takes our lives and seeks to shape us and mold us for His kingdom. And yet there's part of us that says, if only He'd leave me alone. And in that sense, it's the intolerable compliment. And what Lewis does in The Problem of Pain is he takes some examples of this, and he starts off with a dog, about how a man will train a dog. And why will he do that? Because it's worth training a dog, because you can have a relationship with a dog. If you house train a dog and teach it not to steal, then you will have a better relationship with that dog. And the dog will serve you and be loyal to you. And that's something which is valuable. And it's good for you and it's good for the dog. No one house trains an earwig. They don't, because the earwig doesn't have the potential, does it, to have a relationship with you. It's nothing to give back. And the intolerable compliment is that God does bother to house train us. And just like the dog, you know, we have our bath, and the dog may not like having its bath very much, but, you know, it's kind of forced to have its bath, and it gets all scrubbed and nice and clean again, and then it goes out and rolls in the dirt again. And we do that too. And so God has to keep working with us in our lives to train us for his purposes. And we go on then for that relationship from a human to an animal, and we think about the human relationships. And we think about a father and his son. And we know what happens if a father is afraid to discipline his son. And if a father doesn't care how bad his son is, as long as he's enjoying himself, then he actually won't produce a happy son. And he certainly won't produce a pleasant son that anyone would want to be friends with for very long. And it's the very discipline and the chastening that shows that the father loves the son. The chastening is the proof of the love. And similarly, a husband's jealousy for his wife, or a wife for her husband, and the fact that he still cares that she looks nice. And vice versa, that he, you know, washes and scrubs himself to a certain level. That matters, because you love that person. Because you love them, you don't say, well, it's okay, just do whatever you want, and I love you so much that you can just do whatever. You expect more of them because you love them, don't you? You expect the best, and you hope for the best, and you pray for that from them. And if that is the case with men and dogs and fathers and sons and wives and husbands and wives, how much more will it be the case of our Heavenly Father, who loves us with a far greater love than any of those loves, that he should chasten us and mold us? Suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance. Here's the chastening of God then, in action, God making a way in for himself so that there is space for him to grow in our hearts. Rightly accepted, pain cleanses us from self-centeredness. This has been a recurring theme, hasn't it? That our natural self-centeredness and our natural self-reliance, and that there is no more powerful a way of shaking us out of that than for us to realize how fragile we are, how at risk we are, and how insignificant we are in comparison to him. Rightly accepted, then, pain cleanses us from self-centeredness, gives us insight into the nature of this fallen world, prepares us for death, makes us remember the sufferings of Christ and of others. The Welsh hymn writer and evangelist William Williams testified that he had gained on his deathbed more knowledge of himself and more knowledge of the goodness of God than during the previous 40 years of his life. Now that's quite a thing for a dying man to say, isn't it? He had gained on his deathbed, and he didn't just say this, he testified this. This was how deeply he felt this point. He had gained on his deathbed more knowledge of himself and more knowledge of the goodness of God than during the previous 40 years of his life. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when we don't have much left anymore that we would think to be valuable to give to God, that we actually give most to him. Do you know what I mean? you know, we might think that our energy, our time, our intellectual abilities, our ability to do this and this works, that those are the things that are valuable to God. But it's when our ability to do those things has been taken away from us, that it can be, if we approach these things in the right way, that we are actually able to give more of ourselves. And it's another illustration of how God's way of doing things, by tying us down to this bondage of corruption, is the best way to prepare us for our fellowship with Him. And another writer wrote how the last illness of a person can often bring treasures of fortitude and meekness not otherwise known in their lives. And that's why the writer of the psalm says, "Make me to know mine end, how short my time is." So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, that we shall not wait until our last illness to devote ourselves to God, but that we shall realize today how much of ourselves we might have been holding back and how much of ourselves there is to give to God and to commit to Him. Let's have a look at the middle one of these passages from Hebrews 12 about the chastening work of God. And he says to them in verse 4 of chapter 12, a very well-known passage, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, not like the Lord Jesus Christ. And ye have forgotten the exhortation, which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward," consequences count, "nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And do you remember that word exercised? We met that word exercised in Ecclesiastes, didn't we? When the writer said that this sore travail hath God given to the sons of men. God did this deliberately, subjecting us to that travail, that we might be exercised therewith. And here now, the writer to the Hebrews uses the same idea. And we're exercised at a higher level. People in the world are exercised so that they might see in a way that they are but beasts, and hopefully that they might change their ways. We've aligned ourselves with God, haven't we, in baptism, and that means that there's another dimension to our sufferings then, that God is bringing about in us, creating in us as His divine work of art. He's creating in us the character of His Son. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and comfort the feeble knees." Did you notice how the writer described all of this in verse 5 as an exhortation? "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you." And he's quoting from Proverbs 3. This is a word of comfort. It's a word of comfort, which is interesting, isn't it, given that he's talking about suffering. But our understanding of suffering, that God will use the trials and tribulations of this life in order to shape us and mold us and make us beautiful, that makes this into a word of comfort. Now, comfort leads us into Corinthians. Can you come with me to 2 Corinthians? The second letter of Corinthians is all about comfort. That's probably the key word of the letter. And you'll see there in verse 3 already of the first chapter, Paul comes to this. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's the God that we serve, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And you no need to flip there, but right at the end of the letter as well, Paul ends in this way: finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. That's all, you know, close to the last verse in the epistle. The epistle starts with comfort, it ends with comfort, and comfort is written all the way through it. So what's all this comfort about then? The comfort has now come because of all the tribulations that the Corinthians endured. It's probably fair to say that Paul had more trouble with the Corinthian ecclesia than any of the other ecclesias that he dealt with. And if you go through 1 Corinthians and just make a list of all the problems that that ecclesia had, it's devastating, isn't it? It's so bad. It's hard to believe that one ecclesia could have so many things going wrong with it all at once. You think of the people who stopped believing in the resurrection. You think of the problem of incest, the misunderstanding about sex and marriage. What else have we got in there? All kinds of problems, the things that were going wrong at the Lord's Supper. Things about meats offered to idols, people saying all things are lawful, I can do whatever I want. The divisions and factions that had set up in that ecclesia. All those problems, absolutely horrible. And Paul, I'm sure Paul would have loved not to have had to deal with any of this, as we also would love not to have to deal with our ecclesial problems. But there it is. That's what human life is like, and that's what ecclesial life is like too. And before the 1 Corinthians letter that we have, Paul had already written one letter trying to deal with stuff. That hadn't worked, so he'd written our 1 Corinthians. And then he had to go and visit them, and then he had to write another letter. I may have got those last two in the wrong order, but no matter. Paul had to go back and go back and go back to address these problems. And, you know, many of us would have stopped considering them even an ecclesia at all a long time before it had got this bad, and Paul was still persisting with them. He was still in a relationship with them, trying to help them to grow through and out of these problems and come to a more perfect understanding of the faith that they'd once espoused. And there must have been times, wasn't there, when Paul must have felt so down, so frustrated, so annoyed, so resentful of his own time, perhaps, that he had to deal with all this stuff, when there were so much more profitable things that he might have been doing. He could have considered this as a waste of his time when he could have been preaching the gospel. And yet he loved them so much that he was prepared to do it. He endured all that tribulation. And not only that tribulation, but all the tribulations that he underwent as an apostle. The beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the mockings, the floggings, the scourgings. All those things that he lists in 2 Corinthians as being the afflictions of an apostle, he endured all those things. Why did he endure them? Because he knew how much his Lord had endured for him. And because he wanted to show the same endurance and the same example. And not only because he loved his Lord, but because he loved his brothers and sisters so much. And this now then is a new kind of suffering that we've not even mentioned. You know, we're almost 5 talks through, haven't we? Aren't we? And here's another new kind of suffering then. Suffering that we undergo for the sake of our brothers and sisters or for someone else. Suffering willingly taken on that they might benefit. And that can transform our conception of the power of what suffering can do, can't it? Let's actually read some of 2 Corinthians. Verse 4, this God of comfort who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so he's really playing with this word, comfort, isn't he? Just repeating it and repeating it. It's all about comfort, Paul is saying. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or comfort also aboundeth by Christ. Now that's interesting then, and it makes us realize that we've only been considering one side of the matter, haven't we? We've been considering all the troubles and the afflictions and the suffering and the problems, but we've not considered the comfort and the consolation that goes along with it. And what does Paul say about the two? You know, if we were to put these on scales, how big would they be in relation to one another? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And there is as much power to the positive in the consolation and the comfort as there is a negative force, if you like, in the sufferings and the tribulations. So we must not let ourselves be overcome by the one, but that we must remember that for every suffering, there is the potential of comfort and consolation. There is in the things that we know. If God will let us and help us to come through that tunnel and come out the other side and feel the sunshine of that consolation, it matches. No, it more than matches, it overwhelms, doesn't it? For I know that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's carry on in this passage. And whether we be afflicted, verse 6, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. For our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now that's a pretty sort of contorted and involved, some pretty involved sentences that Paul's using there. What's he saying? He's saying that I don't mind the afflictions and the sufferings and the hassle and the pressure, even the beatings. He doesn't mind those things because he's doing it for their benefit, that they might live. And he's prepared to die that they might live, even to die. And that reminds us of someone, doesn't it? It reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is now reenacting Christ's sacrifice in a lesser way in his own life. And that consolation that Paul can achieve for them is effective for them because it will help them endure the same sufferings. That's what it said in verse 7. Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. And Paul says, and I know that you're going through this too. It's not been easy for me having to write all these letters telling you about all these problems and telling you to sort it out. And it's not been easy for me coming and having to make this painful visit. But it's not been easy for you either. And I'm sorry for all the tribulation that you've had to go through because of the mistakes that they've made. But Paul knows that there is comfort for them too, just as there has been tribulation. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, in ecclesial difficulties and disagreements. When we're trying to work things out as ecclesians and things don't seem to be working, and we can think, you know, God could solve this if he wanted to. Why doesn't he? There must be a way. It must be easier than this. And yet, by the tribulation, God may be saving us. It's in the suffering that we are developed. And maybe that's why it has to be like this. And you know, if only it weren't so, but perhaps it is. That's how it was for the Corinthians. They had to endure that tribulation because it developed them and ultimately made them be more Christ-like. We'll look at one more passage in Corinthians. In chapter 7. I think this is a remarkable one. One more passage here, and then, there's a lot more to be said about Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians, but we've got time for one more point, and then we have one final principle. Now, in verse 8 there, he talks about how he had made them sorry, how he had caused them suffering and pain and sorrow in this letter that he had to write, having to address the things that were wrong in their midst. Though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. So there's a difference then between inside and outside here. There's a difference between the sorrow that we experience in tribulations and difficulties and the sorrow that people in the world experience, because ours has a productive goal at the end of it. Even if we don't understand what that goal is, there is the power within it for it to produce more of the character of Christ within us. For behold, verse 11, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in this particular case then, the sorrow and anguish that they experienced as an ecclesia in their ecclesial difficulties brought about a change in them, in their spiritual relationship and perspective, that needed to be achieved. And it was the suffering that brought that out, just as it was the suffering in Job that brought it out for him. And it's a completely different context and a completely different kind of suffering. But again, God is working through the suffering. Through the suffering in ecclesial life, the very place where we might think we oughtn't to have suffering. And in a theoretical sense, of course, we oughtn't to. But in a practical sense, God is working in this suffering also, that we might learn and that we might become like his son. But it's verse 12 that I think is remarkable. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So there's been all these accusations about Paul from the Corinthians, people saying, you know, Paul's not a genuine apostle, don't listen to Paul, people trying to cast doubt on whether he was being honest in his finances, whether he was teaching the true gospel, all this stuff. People were trying to break down the relationship between Paul and them, the unity that existed between them. And Paul, of course, has to address this issue of the incest, and you think, well, there doesn't get a much worse situation than that. There's not a more obvious example of evil in an ecclesia that has to be addressed than that. But what Paul says here is devastating, I think. He says, wherefore, though I wrote to you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. I wasn't primarily writing because that evil was so bad and it had to be expunged. Of course, it did have to be expunged, and it was so bad. That's true, but that wasn't primarily what Paul's goal was. His main goal and driving force was not to expunge evil. That's something that has to be done, but that wasn't his main goal. Do you see his point there? He says explicitly, I didn't write primarily for that reason, not because I so hated incest in the Ecclesia, although, of course, he did. Although it had to be addressed, and absolutely it had to be addressed and removed, that wasn't his main driving goal. Nor was it for he that suffered wrong. Nor was it on the basis of the innocent party. His primary reason for writing was not to help out the injured party. Wasn't even for that. Why was it then? Why was it that Paul went through all this trouble and this hassle and this discipline that he had to bring before them? But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And some translations reverse that around and say that your care for us might appear to you. His main goal and driving force was that they should realize the importance of unity in their midst, and that they needed him and that he needed them, and that together they should be one in Christ. That was his main reason for taking action in all this, all that suffering and tribulation that he forced them to have, and that they had, and that he suffered and they suffered. He went through it all so that ultimately they could be together, united in Christ, that they could be one, even as Christ and his Father are one. We have one more principle. We have no more time. Tomorrow we'll have four principles in one class, and not a lot in between, but that's tomorrow anyway. We now have 12 minutes, I think, before the next class at 11 o'clock.